It's my joy to welcome you back. My name is Keith Palmer, and I have the privilege of being the associate pastor at Grace Bible Church down in Granbury, about an hour southwest out in the country. And it's a joy to be with you both in this session and in the session to follow. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin our look at the topic of depression this evening. Lord, we just bow our heads and our hearts before you. In this moment, to acknowledge you as our God, to reaffirm our allegiance to you, our love for you, our trust in you. And we are so thankful that we are the recipients of your love, that you have saved us, you have rescued us out of the domain of darkness, and you have transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we are so thankful for your work of redemption in us. And then, Father, that you would call us to a work of ministry, to reaching out with the gospel to hurting people in your name and for your glory. And so we're grateful to just be yours and to be a part of what you're doing in the world. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters and for their commitment to this conference, and how we pray that this would be a training and a time in your word that really does equip us for excellence in ministry, and that we might learn ways to connect men and women to the gospel in the midst of life hurts. And so will you meet us here again? Give us just sustaining grace for long days and long time just focusing, and would you again be honored in our time? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we turn to the topic of depression, I do want to say one thing, and I get to do this because next year's conference is at Granbury. Many of you may be saying, okay, we're going to finish this weekend. What do we do next, right? What's the next step? Hopefully you leave and say, this was great, this was amazing, I want to learn more, I want to be trained more, I want to know how to apply this. Some of you, I hope, will say, you know what, I want to take the next step in being an ACBC certified counselor. And so I want to tease you a little bit. You're going to get a brochure tomorrow about next year's conference, but for the first time in BCDC's history, we are going to have next year, the fall of 2017, we are going to have three training tracks for our counseling conference. So this is track one, which means all you guys have completed that. So next year, you can come to Granbury, come to BCDC again, and you can either take our advanced topics class, which is basically looking at counseling topics and skills that we don't have time to cover in track one, that you guys had more advanced things, more advanced topics, and you can take 30 hours of training in our advanced track, or you can choose our exam prep track, where we will actually train you and help equip you to take the ACBC exams, which is really the next step if you want to be a certified counselor with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC. So I'm just teasing you with that now, because next year I am so excited. We have never had three tracks before. We're going to do it in Granbury. We're going to do it on the campus of our church. And we think it's going to be a great event next year. So again, you'll get some brochures tomorrow, and registration will start then. So plan now to come to, as we say down there, as we say, come to Granbury, right? Come to Granbury, and let's do that. Question. Yes?
We can take the exam without having track two, can we not?
That's correct. Yeah, the only track you have to be certified is the one you're taking now. The other two that we're offering next fall are merely to help you to grow in your counseling skills, or to help you particularly with the exams that are part of certification. The exams tend to be the thing that trips people up in certification, and many of you may already be doing those. So we're trying to be your best friend when it comes to taking the exams and just help you with that. So, all right. Well, this session and really next hour, we want to talk about the topic of depression. So if you'd please take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. And believe it or not, there is a whole book in your Bible that is dedicated to the experience of depression. And now, it's not the only place we go into the Bible. The Bible actually has many places where depression is described, where real men and women are experiencing it, where God intervenes in the midst of those hopeless feelings and darkness, feelings of darkness. But the book of Lamentations is really preeminent in many of those because of the name. It's Lamentations. It's lamenting. It's crying out in the midst of sorrow and hurt and pain. And as we know, the book of Lamentations is written by the prophet who was known as what? The weeping prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. What is depression? Well, let me give you a biblical description. I don't know that I can do better than how Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah chapter 3. Are you there? Now, before we just parachute into this verse, let's remember what's going on. Jeremiah has spent his whole ministry calling his own people to repent, right? He would prophesy in a time of great ungodliness, of great wickedness in the nation of Israel. The people were turning aside from the God of Scripture. They were turning aside to the gods and foreign gods and practices of the surrounding nations. And God, year after year, prophet after prophet, pleaded with his people to repent and turn away. And if not, what did God say was going to happen? He was going to discipline his people, right? He was going to judge his people, and that judgment would be in part carried out by bringing in a foreign nation who would literally destroy the nation of Israel, destroy Jerusalem, and carry those Israelites back to those foreign countries in captivity. Well, that's what actually is happening right here. The book of Lamentations is literally a book that describes the funeral service for the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is somewhere outside the city, probably. He's looking down. He sees the Babylonians who have come in and have destroyed Jerusalem, the burning, the fire, the destruction. And he picks up his pen and he writes. And that's what we see here, the context of what our prophet has to say to us. Chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I can't go out. He has made my chain heavy. And even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out. God shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as the target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Now you'll notice in that short description of depression, some of the same symptoms, some of the same qualities that we see when psychologists and those that do observation of depressed people do studies and say, this is what depression is like. Notice with me this idea that everybody is against me. And of course, in Jeremiah, who knows God, who walks with God, in his depression, he turns God into his enemy. Right? Did you notice that? God is against me. It's his wrath. His hand is against me. He's causing my flesh, my bones to waste away. He's walled me in. Notice in verse 6, a dark place. Very common for people that are depressed to describe it as being in a dark place. Being walled in. I can't move. I can't get out of it. I'm trapped. I'm shut in a box and I can't get out. Verse 7, he's made my chain heavy. There's this pressing down, this pressure pushing down on a person, emotionally speaking. Jeremiah says, even when he cries out for help to God, it seems like God is not able or unwilling to listen to him. Crooked paths, blocking his way with stone. Notice in verse 10, he says it's like God is this bear or this lion that's behind the next corner, and he's going to jump out and pounce on me and destroy me. And guys, this is the prophet of God. This is a man who knew God in ways that you and I, to some degree, can hardly imagine. And God has become this enemy, this person out to get him, this person that doesn't care about his situation, only to dump destruction and hurt and pain on his life. And you'll find, guys, when you work with Christians that are depressed, that one of the areas that they will struggle with the most is many times in their experience, God has become a monster. He really has. Read the book of Job sometimes and see how this godly man, that's chapter 1 of Job, right? That by the time he gets into those middle chapters of the book, God is this monstrous, cosmic, powerful, wicked deity that just wants to destroy him, at least in Job's estimation. And that's what's going on with our friend Jeremiah here. Notice in verse 12, he says it's like God is up there with his bow and arrow, and he's aiming it at me. He's shooting at me. Verse 14, I've become the laughingstock to all the people. They're mocking song all day long. Remember what the people did? We'd have to go to some of the historical books here to see this. But remember what the people did? When Jeremiah would walk into the city to prophesy, to call him to repentance, people would join in groups along the streets, and they would literally make up songs to mock the prophet of God as he came into the city to prophesy and as he left the city. They're singing these songs mocking the prophet. That's what he's talking about here. Bitterness, the experience of being drunk, and what he's saying is just wormwood, of course, was a very bitter drink, and so he's talking about just the bitterness being overwhelming, broken his teeth with gravity, rejecting peace, and this is really, really telling. Verse 17, he's forgotten what it's like to be happy. And when you talk to depressed people, they will say, I can't even remember what it was like to not be in this dark place. So that's depression. And maybe some of you have experienced depression yourself. Maybe you who've walked along the side of a loved one or a family member, a friend, or someone you're counseling, somebody in your church. Maybe it's your adult child. Maybe it's your parent. A lot of older folks deal with depression when they get into those latter stages of life and their health begins to fail. This is a very, very common experience. And so we want to talk about depression tonight. How do we minister to people in depression? How do we understand it? And then what do we do about it? So if you have your notes there, we're going to start just by talking about a definition and a description of depression. A definition would just be a debilitating mood, feeling, or attitude of hopelessness and despair. A debilitating mood, feeling, or attitude of hopelessness and despair. Now, we're going to develop that definition even more, but for our purposes now, that's what we're thinking about. This is not just having a bad day, right? This is not just being sad for a little bit or having a feeling blue. This is debilitating. I actually had the privilege of talking to a lady this week, actually struggling with depression, and I wrote down actually what she told me. She says, I'm in a dark place. I can't get out. I have thoughts of hurting myself. And this is the description she gave me. She said, Keith, it's like I'm floating in an ocean, and I know there's land, but I have no idea how to get there, and I've given up any hope of getting there. And she said that in the context of, I know what the Bible says. This is the woman I was talking to knows her Bible very well. And she says, I know those promises, I know those truths, but it's like I'm in this ocean and the land of God's word is there. I just don't know how to get there. And the depression in her experience was, I'm not even sure how to get there. I've given up hope that I could ever get there. So there's that hopelessness. It's debilitating. When psychologists diagnose depression, we'll talk about this in a minute, they diagnose it in terms of feelings and in terms of function. In fact, most psychological diagnoses are made on the basis of how a person is feeling and how they're functioning. Okay, and so hopelessness, debilitating, those things are very common. I've read to you a description of depression from Lamentations 3. What are some biblical terms? In fact, I was just reading in my Bible reading plan today in 2 Corinthians, and I found the word depressed. And so you'll find that word in your Bible, but that's not the only way the Bible communicates depression. It'll use words like downcast, despair, countenance falling or having a fallen countenance, being disturbed, depression, sometimes just describing it as sadness. But those are some terms. When you go to study the Bible about depression, those are the terms you're going to look for that will point to the experience of depression. And you know, we don't have to turn very far. Look at this, guys. Look at all the people in the Bible. This is just a partial list. People that struggled with depression. Cain in Genesis chapter 4. We'll actually come back and we'll use Cain as an example for how depression develops and how to address it. Okay, so we'll come back there. But you remember him when God rejected his sacrifice. It said the Bible says his countenance fell. That means he experienced depression. Or Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You remember that when he's had that wonderful fire from the mountain, Mount Carmel experience, you know, in chapter 18, and then Jezebel says, "I heard what you did. And I just want you to know I'm coming after you, and you're as good as dead." And what does he do? He flees, and he hides out in a cave. And we read those descriptions of him in chapter 19, and it's like, this guy is struggling with depression. And God goes and ministers to him in that time, and that's another great narrative to read and study. David describes his experience in Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51 with depression language. So David struggled with this periodically. Interesting, one of the main occasions when David struggled with depression was when what? He had sinned with Bathsheba, he had sinned with Uriah, he had sinned in lying to the whole nation about it, and he hadn't repented yet. So one of the things that we see about depression is sometimes it develops as a result of guilt or shame where repentance has not been sought at that point. The psalmists, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, describe depression. Actually, many of the psalms describe little pictures and windows of depression. Jeremiah, as we looked at in Lamentations 3, and even the Apostle Paul. Again, godly men, Job. It is not beyond the realm of possibility that a genuine Christian and even a very godly Christian will experience this sort of feeling at times. So we'll talk about how that develops, why it develops, and what to do about it. But you know, if you're depressed or if you know somebody who is, the Bible is really a comforting friend at that point, because the Bible is going to connect with your experience of depression. It's going to describe it. It's going to show people, real men and women that dealt with it just like you, and it's going to lead you to help and hope as we see the message of Scripture unfold. Now, let's talk about depression in psychological circles, okay? Because depression is one of those things, and I want you to do this, okay? When someone says, "I'm depressed," or "I've been diagnosed depressed," or "I think I'm depressed," what do good biblical counselors always do at that point? Let's see if you guys have learned some stuff from weekend one and weekend two. What do good biblical counselors... This is the part where you talk, by the way. I don't get to do all the talking here, so what do? You gather data. What do you mean by that? Okay? Because depression... People use depression in all sorts of contexts and to describe all sorts of things. And if someone tells you they're depressed, and you're thinking a psychologist has diagnosed them with a major depressive disorder, and the reality is they were just using it more metaphorically. They were using it the way the culture uses it. Just, you know, I'm having a hard week this week. And sometimes people use that. So good biblical counselors gather data. That's exactly right. Learn no matter what people tell you, and they use terminology, always remember this phrase: what do you mean by that? Okay, and that will save you so much time and even the potential for ministering to somebody in the wrong way. Now, in psychology, Someone who's diagnosed as depressed or bipolar should be distinguished from somebody who simply feels down, discouraged, or blue. Again, in psychology, it's about feeling, it's about function, and then how those things connect in terms of duration. To be clinically depressed or to be diagnosed with a major depressive disorder, you have to meet certain criteria in terms of feeling and function over a certain time frame. And all of the different types of depressive diagnoses will fall into that framework, okay? Now, we also want to distinguish, and this is how psychologists handle it, between what's called dysthymic disorder, which is less severe, but it's more chronic. It usually lasts a lot longer than a major depressive episode or a major depressive disorder, which is typically more severe, but also tends to be shorter in duration, okay? Now, Dr. Sam Williams was gracious enough to let me use this chart that you see in your notes there. This is just helpful to see. As biblical counselors, we're not going to, obviously, we're trying to minister to people from the scriptures, and so we don't need to be experts in the DSM, and certainly we're not diagnosing people. That's not what our ministry is about. But it is helpful to be somewhat educated, especially with depression because it's so common, in terms of how the world of psychology goes about making diagnoses. And so here's a little chart that explains. This is actually based on the DSM-4-TR. As you know, the DSM-5 is out now, so some of these are a little bit different because the DSM-5 change that. Those of you may not know what I'm talking about. DSM is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's the psychological Bible. And people that are state licensed to make a psychological diagnosis of a patient, depending on symptoms, use the DSM to make that diagnosis. Okay, so that's the manual that gives the criteria and also the actual psychological disorders. This is another way to look at it. Psychologists distinguish between the bipolar disorders and the depressive disorders. Bipolar, there's two main types of bipolar, bipolar 1, bipolar 2. As the name implies, the difference between depression and bipolar is that in depression, a person is just stuck in this sort of dark, depressed, despairing state. Whereas in bipolar, as the name implies, there is a pinging back and forth between depression and mania. Actually, bipolar used to be called manic depressive disorder, and that's where that name comes from, because there's an episode of mania followed by an episode of depression. And mania means lots of things, but it's basically a hyperactive state. They don't sleep. They do crazy things. They go on shopping sprees. Hyper-promiscuity. I mean, a mania can manifest itself in a number of ways, but it's like a hyperactivity of sorts. And in bipolar, you see them going back and forth between the two. Okay. Now, let's talk about the biological and medical model. And you're going to get actually our favorite pharmacist is going to come later on this weekend and talk to you about psychotropic drugs and how to think about that as a biblical counselor. So some of what I'm going to say now is going to overlap with Ken Basinger, our pharmacist, later on. So think about this in light of the drug talk that's coming later on. But we need to talk about the biological or medical model. What is that? The biological or medical model is the most widely accepted popular theory of depression. Okay. In other words, when people ask what causes depression, the biological or medical model is the most popular theory of what causes depression. Well, what does that? What does the theory say? It basically says that depression is the result of a chemical imbalance in the brain. Okay, how many have heard that before? People get depressed because they have chemical imbalances in the brain. Okay, very, very popular. So, what do we do about it? Well, we give them a medication that fixes the chemical imbalance and cures the depression. Okay, so there it is. That's the medical model, the biological model of depression, okay? Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that, okay? How does that hold up medically? How does it hold up biblically? Well, let's think about this together. First of all, there are many problems with the medical model. The first thing is that brain physiology is still so poorly understood that no neurotransmitter imbalance or balance has ever been documented in a living human brain. Does that describe you or surprise you? It might describe you if you've tried it. I would not recommend you try this on your own. You know, when we watch drug company commercials, when we read popular blogs and articles, when we watch TV shows that describe depression and what to do about it, we read newspaper articles, you would get the impression that if you're experiencing symptoms of depression, you go to the doctor, they do a blood test, they check your neurotransmitter levels, they say, oh, yep, your neurotransmitters are not what they should be, here's a drug that's going to fix it, boom, and everything's fine. But the reality is there is no medical intervention to measure the neurotransmitters in your brain. Now, I put an asterisk there in your notes because actually, since I did the research on this, they've actually done a couple of these. In fact, I was reading about just a brand new one that happened this year. So there are some tests now to actually measure neurotransmitters in a living human being in terms of their brain. The problem is they are not readily available in any way, shape, or form. So you can't go to your doctor, can't go to your psychiatrist, and have these tests run. Okay. The other thing you need to understand, and this is very important, there are tests that you can take that will measure your neurotransmitters in your body. You can take a urine test and have a neurotransmitter lab done to that. The problem is, do you remember from ninth grade biology, do you remember way back, you know, like for me, way back, do you remember that? Some of you are younger, it wasn't too long ago, right? But do you remember ninth grade biology, the brain-body separation? You remember that? That the brain system, in terms of the chemicals, are isolated in some regard from the rest of the body. You remember that from our basic biology and physiology classes. So what that means is if you take a urine test and it measures your neurotransmitters in your body, that does not speak to what's going on in terms of the neurotransmitters in your brain. And that's kind of a marketing thing right now because there's a lot of misleading things being said about that. And again, I'm not a medical doctor, so you know, you go ask your favorite medical doctor if that's true. My understanding from my medical doctor friends and from research is that that is not a neurotransmitter from a urine test does not speak to the neurotransmitter levers in your body. Furthermore, and this is true, even if you can do that, there's no agreement about whether the chemical levels caused the depression or the depression changed the chemical levels. You know, this is the issue of cause and effect. And in fact, I'm going to show this to you in a moment, but researchers are actually, by the way, do you know how many synapses you have between the neurons in your brain? You guys even know what I'm talking about? The way nerves fire, the way a message gets transmitted in your brain through the nerve cells from neuron to neuron is through this. You remember the picture of the synapse, right? You got nerve one and nerve two, and there's that little gap in between. And that's where the neurotransmitters are released and absorbed to communicate the electrical message. It's a chemical electrical message across the synapse. Do you know you have 1,000 trillion synapses in your brain? 1,000 trillion. I asked my kids. They said that's a lot. Okay? So it's not like we want to know what's going on in your whole brain. Neuropsychologists now are saying we're very interested in certain parts of the brain and what's going on chemically there. So the models today to explain what they would call mental disorders are not so much, you know, it's just a simple chemical imbalance. They're saying, no, we're looking at what they call brain circuits. And they are theorizing about these brain circuits, regions of your brain, circuits in your brain, that electrical chemical system that our brains are, and how that controls different parts of your behavior and your mood. But the point is, there's no consensus, there's no tests that can be done, and so this is really just a theory. Also, the mechanism of many psychological drugs is unknown or inconclusive, and our pharmacist friend Ken Basinger will come and talk to you about that. Now, if this is all shocking news to you, how about this? Research continues to show that cognitive behavioral therapy, that's CBT, electroconvulsive therapy, that used to be called shock therapy, and even placebo, hang on to your hats, are just as effective as psychological medications in treating depression. Okay. Now, again, don't take my word for it. Did you see this? This was, it's been several years now. This is the January 29th issue of Newsweek magazine. The headline, "The Depressing News About Antidepressants," written by Sharon Begley, and she quotes from a man named Irving Kirch, whose book chronicled this this research. Well, let me just read it to you, okay? What is this all about? This is from the Newsweek article, okay? You can find this online if you want to. "Research has shown antidepressants help about three-quarters of people with depression who take them." Okay, that's consistent, right? About 75% of people are going to be helped in some way. "Yet the drugs are effective. Yes, the drugs are effective in that they lift depression in most patients, but that benefit is hardly more than what patients get when they unknowingly, as part of a study, take a dummy pill, a placebo. As more and more scientists who study depression and the drugs that treat it are concluding, that suggests that antidepressants are basically expensive Tic Tacs." Okay, so then it gets into the research here, okay? "Patients on placebo improve about 75% as much as those on drugs." Okay, now how many Americans are taking antidepressants? Well, as of 2005, 27 million people are taking antidepressants, and that's gone up since then. The question is, according to the article, I'm reading from the article here now, how do the drugs work? And Kirsch's study and now others conclude that the lion's share of the drug's effect come from the fact that patients expect to be helped by them and are not from any direct chemical action on the brain, especially for anything short of very severe depression. Okay, so let me do the math for you here, okay? Let's say you've got 100 patients that have been diagnosed with severe depression, a major depressive disorder, okay? And we give them, all of them, I guess how the study would do it would be, we would give half of them drugs, antidepressant drugs, and we would give half of them a placebo, a sugar pill basically, okay? So here's the deal. Of all those people, okay, that were, of those 100 people, about 50 to 75% would be helped in some way. They, you know, of those 100 people, we give them a drug, we give them a sugar pill, about 50 to 75% are going to benefit in some way. But 82% of them benefit because of the placebo effect, not because of the therapeutic action of the drug. Okay, so what that means is the majority of people taking antidepressants are being helped by it because of the placebo effect, not because of the drug itself. So here's the quote. "The belief that antidepressants can cure depression chemically is simply wrong." That's by Dr. Kirch here, okay? So again, now let me just say something here. There may be some people here that have taken antidepressants. You may know somebody who has and has benefited from them. And you know what? That's great. That's great. Biblical counselors are not against all medications. We're not against psychotropic medications. But what I'm wanting you to see, just from a medical standpoint, we haven't even gotten to what the Bible says yet, just from a medical standpoint, that the chemical imbalance theory has not been proven. And in fact, researchers have moved on to other models of depression. The problem is, from a marketing standpoint, chemical imbalance is great. It's great because it's simple, it makes sense, and people will go to the doctor and ask for a drug because they think that's the cure-all for it. So check out Sharon Begley's article, "The Depressing News About Antidepressants," in Newsweek magazine. It's very, very interesting. Okay, I got an article here, interesting, to go with that. This is from the New England Journal of Medicine, April 1st, 2012, talking about psychotherapy and drugs. So we do a study of people that are clinically depressed, 16 weeks. Some of them get psychotherapy, some of them get antidepressant medications. After 16 weeks, there was basically no differences. 31% were helped by psychotherapy, 28% were helped by placebo, and about 30% were helped by the drugs. So again, going back to my point that drugs, placebo, psychotherapy, they're all about the same, have the same level of effectiveness, okay? Furthermore, medications are only moderately effective in relieving depressive symptoms. About 50 to 75% of the time, people that are have been diagnosed with clinical depression, major depressive disorder, about 50 to 75% of the time, if they go on a drug, they will experience some symptom relief. Research have largely moved away from causation models to biasing models to explain some mental disorders. This is what I want you to see here. If you read the contemporary literature of people, the neuropsychologists, the neurologists, the psychiatrists that are doing research in depression today, in terms of how the brain is involved in that, everybody is saying chemical imbalance was a theory we looked at in the 70s and 80s. It's been dismissed. It's not the case. It's way, depression is way more complicated than a simple chemical imbalance. And they moved on from that model. Okay? Here's a, and again, don't take my word for it. Here is a quote from Stephen Stahl, who is one of the foremost psychologists in this area. This is from his book, Stahl's Essential Psychopharmacology. Listen to this. The new paradigm for thinking about depression and psychological disorders conceptualizes genes not so much as the direct cause of mental illness, but as direct causes of subtle molecular abnormalities that create risk for mental illness. So he's talking about, you know, do people get depressed because it's genetic, okay? Genes may thus act by biasing an individual's brain circuits toward inefficient information processing, possible breakdown into psychiatric symptoms under certain environmental circumstances. So one of the most highly respected researchers in the world is saying the genes don't make you depressed. There's not a depressed gene. It's not chemical imbalance. What we're seeing is that probably what happens is a person's genetic makeup creates all these little differences and all these little differences in certain environmental conditions under certain circumstances sometimes can result in various mental illnesses. So the 80s was supposed to be the decade of the brain, and then in the 90s they realized the brain is way more complicated than we ever possibly imagined. And you know what? The Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made, so we understand that, don't we? Okay? So chemical imbalance is not a legitimate theory to explain depression, medically, clinically speaking. So let's talk now about a biblical model for understanding depression, okay? That's just sort of an introduction with what's going on in the medical research. I think it's important that you know a little bit about chemical imbalance because you're going to see counselees that come and they are going to assume the cultural view that I have a chemical imbalance and I need an antidepressant. And so you need to be able to answer that intelligibly when someone asks you that, okay? Now, the first thing, when we think about a biblical model for depression, the first thing we're going to talk about is thinking wisely about feelings, okay? Thinking wisely about feelings. I would like to propose that feelings are not enough to figure out what's going on with a person, okay? Think with me on this. There are feelings like I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm sick, what we might call body feelings, okay, that happen because of certain bodily states, you know, when we're sick, when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're thirsty, okay? And then there are what I would call, secondly, affective feelings. Those are feelings that we experience because of how we're responding to life in some way. Joy, anxiety, depression, anger, things like that. So there's sort of body feelings, hunger, tiredness, etc. And then there are affective feelings. And the thing is, in order to understand that, it's very important to think about depression in light of feelings. So let's think about this. And I'm not sure what happened to the... Okay. Well, that's not quite right, but let me see if I can fix it here, okay? Here's what I want you to see. What's an emotion? And you're going to get this in track 2 and track 3 when you take it next fall, right? All you coming back next fall? Is that what I heard? to take, okay, good, all right. So you'll get more, we're going to do a whole talk on just emotions, which is a really important topic. What is an emotion? Emotion is both a feeling and a heart response. That's what it is. An emotion is a feeling and a heart response. You say, what do I mean by that? Let's take anger, for example. If you get angry, is there a feeling to anger? Sure there is. You feel tense. In fact, there's not just a feeling to anger. You can actually, if you're angry, there are physiological differences. Your blood pressure might be up. Your heart rate might be increased. You might feel warmer. Your veins might pop out. Your eyebrows might come down. You might tense up. Your body might tense up. If you could measure the adrenaline in your body, a lot of times adrenaline is being released and you're ready to act. Okay? There's a feeling to anger. But that just doesn't happen to you. Anger happens when in your heart, in the spiritual part of who you are, you respond a certain way. Do you see that? And I'll prove this to you. Okay, ready? I would like you right now to be angry. Go ahead. You can't do it, can you? I cannot command you to be angry. Because anger is a heart response that you have under certain conditions and under certain circumstances. Okay, so an emotion that what was the diagram is a little bit messed up. That what it's supposed to show is that an emotion is made up of a feeling and a heart response. Okay, now why is this helpful? Physiological changes, feelings are not sinful or righteous, are they? The physiological changes that you experience are not righteous or sinful, godly or ungodly, they're just how you feel. They're just what your body is doing. So if somebody says, I feel down, I feel depressed, I feel sad, we got to be careful with that because we don't know enough information at that point to say, well, is that something that's honoring to God? Is it something that's not honoring to God? What we need to ask is, what's going on in the heart? And the Bible, I hope you guys have gotten this thus far. The Bible always makes the issue, what's going on in your inner man? What's going on in the spiritual part of you? What determines whether something is righteous or unrighteous, godly or ungodly, is not the feeling, it's what's going on in your heart. So when we think about depression, if someone says, I feel down, I feel sad, that's not enough information. You need to find out what's going on inside of them. What's going on in terms of their wants, their thinking? What are they desiring? What are their expectations? Where are they hoping? Who are they worshiping? What are they loving? What are they needing? Those are things that tell you, is a person who is sad moving toward God and hoping in Him? Or are they actually running away from Him and clinging to other things instead of to the God who can help them? Okay, so we need to think very wisely about feelings. Feelings, the physiological sensations are not sinful or righteous. But a heart response is sinful or righteous depending on what you're doing. Now, does that make sense? Okay, this is biblical counseling 101 here. We've got to figure out what's going on in the heart. And that's where psychologists can be helpful because they talk about how people feel, but psychologists don't bring a biblical paradigm to what's going on in the inner man. In fact, a lot of psychologists don't even believe you have an inner man. They don't believe in a spiritual component. They believe in a totally naturalistic understanding of people, that your brains and genes and glands and tissue is all that you are. So as biblical Christians, we recognize that a person is responding to life in their heart, that spiritual part of them. And that's what we need to know about. We need to know about that in depression. Now, let's think about causes of depression, okay? What are some causes for this overwhelming sadness, feeling down, feeling blue, feeling hopeless? Well, there are basically three causes of depression, okay, in terms of how I'm defining it. Number one, legitimate organic medical problems. There are some examples, hypothyroidism, Parkinson's disease, etc. In fact, one of the books that I referenced in your resources there is called The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference by Robert Smith, who is a medical doctor, pioneer in the biblical counseling movement. He has a whole chapter in the back of that book that will show you what are medical diseases that can sometimes cause the feelings of depression. So let me ask you, in light of that, what's the first thing a biblical counselor does when someone comes to him or her with symptoms of depression? What's the first thing we do? We send them to their doctor, don't we? We send them to their doctor because we're not equipped, we're not medical professionals, and it would be unethical for us to give medical advice or to act like we should give medical advice. So we send them to their doctor, and we're going to send them to the doctor to rule out the medical conditions that might be producing some of these symptoms of depression. That's the first thing we do. That's the first cause. Here's another cause: the side effect of prescription medications. We all know that we are a highly medical. We are a highly medicated society, aren't we? Which means people can be on 6 different prescription drugs. They might be using another 4 complementary alternative medicine drugs, herbs, natural things. And all of those things are working together in a person's physiology. And it may be that some combination of medications or other things that people are putting in their body are producing some of these symptoms. So again, what do? We send them to the doctor. The doctor always asks you, what's everything you're taking? Why do they ask that? Because a doctor knows that certain combinations of drugs can produce these sort of things, or even a drug by itself can possibly produce those things. And that, you know, the last time you got a prescription drug, you read all, 29 side effects that thing might be able to have on that big sheet where it's printed in about 4-point font, right, that you get from your pharmacist. But if it's not a medical problem, if it's not being caused by a medication of some sort, the Bible indicates that spiritual problems can produce depression, okay? And that's what we're going to talk about because, again, we're not medical professionals. We let the medical professionals handle the first two causes there. But guess what? Usually people that have got a depression diagnosis, they've had medical issues ruled out, they've had all their medications looked at, and they say, I'm fine in terms of those things, but I still am struggling with these feelings. What's going on? And that's where the Bible comes alive with answers. Now, let me say this. You don't have to know the cause in order to minister to people. Maybe you have a man or a woman who's struggling with Parkinson's disease, and maybe part of the Parkinson's disease is that they just feel down on some days, and they go to those dark places. Well, guess what? As a biblical Christian, as a brother and sister in Christ, you can come alongside them with the Word of God, and you can minister to them, can't you? You can help them to learn to hope in God. You can help them to take their thoughts captive. You can help them to memorize verses that remind them of who God is and what is true and what is not true. You can minister to them even if you don't know what the cause is. And that's so helpful because even people that are suffering because of a medical problem still need spiritual counsel and spiritual help. And that's what you're being equipped to do here. Okay, now let's talk about the cycle of depression, okay? And this is in your notes, and this is sort of the schematic of what I want you to walk away with tonight, okay? It starts kind of over here, and then we're going to come down and watch it develop. Top arrow is one way to respond. Bottom arrow is another way to respond. So we're going to start kind of up here, okay? And actually, is there a laser on this? There is. Let's see if the laser will work on the screen here. Not, well, sort of. Okay, I'll just stand here. Can I do old school and point? I need the pointer, right? Some of you remember that from those grade school days. Okay, so what happens? There are some circumstances of life, right? What's going on? That's why as biblical counselors, we want to get to know the person. What's going on in life? What's their marriage like? What's their family life like? Financial life, work life, friends, their health. We're getting all this data. We have to understand the context of the person that we have in front of us. There's some circumstance, okay? And the Bible says that people, we are not passive in the circumstances of life. We are active responders to everything in life. So what happens when a spiritual problem leads to depression? Well, let me show you how this works. There's some circumstance of life, and what a biblical Christian is called by God to do and is enabled by God to do through the work of the Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, We respond to those hard circumstances of life by grace through faith, right? We turn to God. It's Hebrews 4, right? We go to our faithful, sympathetic high priest to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That's what we do. And going to our Savior, relying on the Holy Spirit, we're able to respond in a godly way to that circumstance. And when we do that, guess what? Those godly, righteous responses not only glorify God, but they lead to what? They lead to hope. And this is the consistent message of Scripture. When we are living by grace, we are living relying on the Lord, when we are walking by means of the Spirit, the Bible has many ways that it describes it, we have hope. Now, our circumstances may not change, right? Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever circumstance to be content. So it's not like our circumstances magically go away sometime, but what it means is as we respond by turning to God, relying on Him, seeking to honor and please Him, that brings hope even in very painful circumstances. Well, how does depression develop? Depression develops sometimes when, because of hard circumstances, a person, listen very closely, turns away from God instead of turning toward Him. Okay? So now we come down this other arrow. The Bible describes that as living in the flesh. It could be described as a response of unbelief. I have Matthew 7 there, the commandment-oriented way of life versus the feeling-oriented way of life. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what happens when I turn away from God and now I'm responding in ungodly ways? What do you notice about Jeremiah's situation that we read? I mean, this is the prophet of God, and yet what was happening? He was believing things about God and embracing them in that moment that he knew, at least intellectually, were not true. And because of that, because he was letting his emotions define the character of God instead of letting his Bible define the character of God, that led him to turn away from God instead of turning toward Him. It led him to see God as his enemy instead of someone who was there to help. And he spirals down. And as you know, we didn't get to it in Jeremiah, but the thing that turns him around in Lamentations 3 is what? This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. Great is your faithfulness. And he begins preaching to himself the theology that he knows to be true instead of letting his emotions and his feelings determine the character of God for him. And that's the hint. That's the turning point of Lamentations 3. Go back and read it. It's a wonderful thing. But it's when he recalls the character of God to mind and then begins to turn toward Him that everything in his circumstances begin to change. But if that doesn't happen, and now we're turning away from God, now we're questioning His character, we're forgetting His promises, we're putting our hope in false things, well, that leads to things like guilt and discouragement and despair, and now I feel terrible. Now, answer this question. When you feel terrible, is it easier or harder to do what you know God wants you to do?
Harder.
It's harder. So that's what happens. You spiral down. Now you have another opportunity to do what God wants you to do. You feel bad, so you probably are getting more tempted to do the wrong thing. So you spiral down even more. I feel even worse. Now it's harder to do the right thing again, and I spiral down even more. This is called the spiral of depression, where because I feel bad, I continue to make decisions turning away from God instead of turning toward Him, and the bottom of that spiral is what we call despair and depression. And guys, that can happen in about 7 seconds. I'm serious. You can be at the bottom of that pit very, very quickly. Now, you can imagine if it can happen that fast, and then you're sitting at the bottom of that pit, and you are despairing, and you are hopeless, you think God is a monster, you think God isn't listening to you, you think God doesn't care, you don't think there's any hope for you. And that's one of the reasons people take their own life. And so part of ministry is helping people to see not just how this develops, but what do you do when you're down here? How do you get out? Well, the Bible, my friends, has wonderful answers, wonderful help and hope that we see. So what are some principles we're going to want to help people to develop? Kyle, what time are we done here?
6:20.
Thank you, sir. All right. So what are some principles that we want to apply? How are you going to help somebody? Does the chart make sense? Does that make sense how that develops? Okay. So you're the counselor now, okay? And you've got a depressed counselee sitting in front of you. You've gathered some data. You're building involvement. By the way, what is let's see if you remember weekend one, which seems like years ago, doesn't it?
Yes.
One of the most important needs of the first session, it's one of the key elements that you learned, is giving people hope. And whether it's somebody who's depressed, whether it's somebody who's anxious, whether it's somebody who's having a marriage problem, in that first session, that may be the one opportunity you get to show them that there is a God who loves them, that God stands ready to help them, and that the Word of God has the answers for how God wants to help them in that moment. So always, 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 always use the Word of God in that first session to minister hope. Because, guys, there's no guarantee they come back. That may be the one shot you have to connect them to the gospel and to connect them to the help and hope that is found in the personal work of Christ and revealed in the pages of Scripture. Okay? So what are some of the things we're going to want to help people understand when they're in this spiral? Let's look at a couple of these. Turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at some of these principles together. Matthew chapter 7. And by the way, I am kind of purposely not giving you a whole lot of examples right now because next hour I'm going to do a whole case study with you on depression. Okay, so we're going to take what we learned in this hour and we're going to apply it in a real life case, session by session. Okay, so that's where we're going. So if it seems kind of theoretical, the application is coming, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is finishing his Sermon on the Mount here, and he says this. It's very, very interesting. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Are you there? Therefore, now he's just finished his sermon. He's just laid forth the gospel. He's just called people to take the narrow way and to get off the broad way. Then he says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, then slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now notice the metaphor here. Jesus is not giving a lesson on how to build houses. It's a metaphor, right? It's an analogy for two ways to live. There's two ways to live. Now talk to me here. There's the same circumstances, right? The storms of life, the wind, the rain, the flooding all come, and yet there's this one guy whose house falls and the other one, his house stands. And we understand in the analogy, two types of people. What are you building your life upon, right? What's the foundation of your life? And the implication is if you build your life on the rock, that will see you through the hard circumstances of life. If you build your house on the sand, you will collapse in those hard circumstances of life in thinking about the dynamics of life there. Now, the $100 question is, what's the foundation? Okay, so guys, look at the text. What's the rock? Okay, he who hears these words of mine and what? Obeys them. Can I tell you something? Jesus is not the rock in this analogy. You know how many Christians say, well, Jesus is the rock, right? Well, Peter calls him the rock in his letter, and Jesus is used as a rock analogy. Jesus is not the rock here. The man who hears the word of God and acts on them is the person who has the stable foundation. And conversely, the person who hears the word of God and does not act on them is the man who builds his house, the woman who builds her house on the sand. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about feeling-oriented versus commandment-oriented. Let me ask you this question. If a person hears the word of God and they do not act upon it, what are they basing their life upon? Probably how they feel. And people that struggle, now I understand Jesus to be teaching here, this is a believer and an unbeliever being contrasted here. I think contextually, that's what this means. But the principle is this. Even a believer can live based on commandments or based on his feelings. And that plays into depression. People with depression have gotten into a place where their feelings are what have the steering wheel of their heart. Their emotions are driving their life. Their feelings are driving their decisions. It is not the Word of God. And so that's one principle. We want to help people to go from being feeling-oriented to being commandment-oriented. Here's another principle. Circumstances are ultimately not the focus in helping people. Now, if there are some circumstances we can help people to change, if they've done things that are foolish and they need to change them, certainly things that are sinful that need to change, well, absolutely. But ultimately, guys, listen, circumstances are not the main issue in depression. The main issue is to help people to see how they are responding to the circumstance. Go back to the picture. The same circumstance, right? Just like the same storms, the same wind, the same flood hits the house. Why does one stand and one fall? Not because the circumstances are different, but because the foundation is different. And so that's the thing, is to help people. If there's some circumstantial changes we can do, great, but that's not really the issue. The issue is, how are they going to respond? And so we help people in depression to learn to respond differently, to turn to Christ instead of away from him. Letter C, the goal in helping depressed people is the same goal for helping all counselees. We want to help them to live to honor and please God, not to get their way, and not even ultimately to have their feelings change. You may be walking with somebody that has Parkinson's disease, and he or she has these bouts of darkness regularly, and it's a function of the disease. You can't ultimately help them change their feelings. But what can you do? You can walk with them, you can love them, you can pray for them, and you can help them to cultivate a heart that turns to God and clings to him and relies on him and cries out to him and trusts him, even though they feel terrible on some days. That's the issue. As I said, the ultimate issue is not how a person feels. It's what's going on in their heart. That's what determines whether God is being honored or not. Now watch this. Turn in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 4. I want to show you how and why spiritual depression, or depression that results because of spiritual issues, I want to show you how and why that develops. Look at Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look back at the story of Cain and Abel. And as you're turning there, you guys know the story here. The story with this, there's two brothers, right? Cain and Abel, and both of them bring sacrifices to the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that God accepted Cain's sacrifice, or Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. Okay, now we can talk about why that is, but that's not our purposes. Our purposes is just to see how Cain responds. Okay, are you there? Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard, meaning God did not accept it. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, just with a basic reading of that text, as biblical counselors, we should understand that the Bible often packages together anger and depression. Do you see that? Anger and depression often come together. What starts as anger very often morphs into depression. And you will see that in your counseling ministry very often, even as the Bible has pointed that out here. Okay? Now, watch how this works. What was it here that resulted in Cain becoming angry and his countenance falling, or depression? Look at verse 6. Well, God himself is going to do the diagnosis here. Watch this. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" Notice God, like a good counselor, asks questions in order to invite dialogue. Okay, I think that's a good model to follow when we're trying to minister to people. Verse 7, Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Now just stop right there. This is like astronomically significant. God himself is saying to Cain, there is a way to change your depressed feelings. Right? And here's what God wants us to see as he unpacks this. Cain's anger and depression did not just happen to him. They were the result of how he responded to what? This is where you talk. Responded to what? What situation? What circumstances? Well, it was disobedience, but what happened?
His sacrifice wasn't accepted.
Yeah, God rejected his sacrifice. The anger and depression was the result of how he responded in his heart to that rejection. That's what this narrative is showing us. Depression and anger don't just happen to you. They happen when we respond certain ways. Now, you're going to get a whole talk this weekend on anger, so I'm not going to unpack anger. You guys are going to be anger experts by the time you're done this weekend. Diagnostically, hopefully not experientially. But for our purposes here, how does God say, look very closely, how does God say that Cain's depression can be alleviated? Look back at the text, verse 7. If you do what is right. Well, what is right? Well, he first of all repents of his sinful response. He turns back to God and offers the right sacrifice. Or maybe if he's genuinely confused, he repents, he turns back to God and says, what was I supposed to do? And then he obeys, right? But here's the thing, that the key to see here is that Cain's affective feelings followed his actions. That's what's on your notes here, okay? Look at this. Affective feelings follow actions. Right feelings follow right actions. Meaning if Cain repents and turns back to God, God says, guess what? Those bad feelings are going to go away. Do you see that? They can go away when we do what is right, when we repent, when we respond rightly in our heart. And guys, this is so helpful. You guys understand, emotions are diagnostic. Cain's depression is not a problem in and of itself. It's a symptom of a more significant problem. Do you see that? His depression is alerting him that there's something inside Cain that needs to change. That's what emotions are designed by God to do. And the problem with our culture is we look at emotions as the main problem. How do we fix them? How do we change feelings? How do we make people feel better? Well, those are good questions, but that totally misunderstands the Bible. God gave us emotions to alert us to what's going on in the inner man. And when we ignore the emotions or we just seek to change feelings, but we don't address the heart, we've missed the whole point. It's like, you know, if your car says, check engine. And, you know, it used to be, yeah, and you guys remember the cars, it was a light bulb, the check engine light. That's literally what it was. It was a dummy light. You had to take it in the mechanic. Well, nowadays, what do? You open your hood, you hook up your code puller, and the code puller talks to the computer. It tells you exactly what's wrong with your car. It's amazing. What if you just put a little piece of tape over the light? Problem solved, right? Guys, do you know that that's what most counseling does with emotions? Do you know why depression feels bad? It's supposed to alert you. There's something wrong. You need to do something about it. That's why we have negative emotions, negative feelings. It's designed to motivate you to do something, to look under the hood, to look into your heart and say, what am I worshiping? How did I respond? What am I loving? What am I wanting? Who am I trusting? And if we just deal with the feelings, in fact, that's one of the reasons why you have to be very, 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 very careful if you give somebody a medication that changes their feeling. Because that bad feeling may be telling them there's something in their spiritual part of them that's wrong. And if you give them a drug that makes them feel better, that makes them believe the problem is solved, and yet the heart remains unchanged. And that's why as biblical counselors, we think very, very careful when someone says, hey, should I go on an antidepressant or not? We want to help a person think wisely about that question. Not that that is never a right thing to do, but we don't want medication to become counterproductive to helping that person to deal with their heart. Do you see that? And that's what we learn from Cain here. Now watch how this fleshes out. People think that they can't do what's right until their feelings change. God told Cain the opposite. Do what's right, and then your feelings will follow. It's the opposite of what the culture thinks. Secondly, people think that changing their feelings is the first priority. And yet change the feeling is just the effect. The real cause, the real problem is what's going on in the heart, the spiritual part of people. Number three, the Bible teaches that people must, by grace through faith, act against those negative feelings to do what's right for God's glory. This is one of the problems with depression, because when you're depressed, you don't feel like doing anything. In fact, you don't think you can do anything. And yet the Bible says, by grace through faith, reach out to him. Go to him in that day of need. He is a refuge and strength, isn't he? He's an ever-present help in your day of need. And he has grace and mercy to help if you will go to him as that sympathetic high priest. So we train people in depression that they have to go against those negative feelings to turn to God in trust and help and for grace and for strength. And you know what they find? When a person does that, just what God says here, their feelings will start to change. That's how you break that cycle. They start acting in faith instead of based on their feelings. And as part of that, we don't have time to develop this, but we need to look at texts like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. In that psalm, here's what the writer says. There are really two psalms that are meant to be one unit. And in Psalm 43, the writer says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. You know that text, right? Now, who's the psalmist talking to in that text? He's talking to himself. You say, well, what does that help? That psalm illustrates that the problem is that we're listening to ourselves too often in our feelings and emotions. And what we need to do is start preaching to ourselves, talking to ourselves. Many of you have read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book. I have an extended quote in your notes there. Our feelings often lie. Do you guys know that? Your feelings are liars. Remember that those feelings are designed to point to a problem. They're not supposed to be interpreted on their own. And the end result is many times our feelings are lying to us about what's actually true. So we must tell ourselves the truth and act in faith based upon what is true. That's Philippians, right? Whatever things are true and right and lovely and of good repute, think on these things. Lloyd-Jones, from the book Spiritual Depression, that's a must read if you want to help people that are struggling with depression. Here's the quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Okay? And I put an extended quote there in your notes. You can read the rest of it. We got to move on here, okay? The bottom line is that people who are depressed must learn to trust Christ, turn to Christ in their suffering, and by his grace learn to respond righteously for the glory of God regardless of how they feel. Ed Welch says in his very helpful book on depression and depression, the new way of living is to believe and act on what God says rather than to feel what God says. Living by faith means I'm going to act based upon what God says, not based upon how I feel. That's faith. That's living by faith. Jay Adams has a wonderful quote here. You may have heard this before. The key to warding off depression then is this. Do not follow your feelings when you know you have a responsibility to discharge. Instead, against your feelings, you must do as you should. And when you do, even if at first you do so mechanically, simply because you want to please God and you know he wants you to do this, in time your feelings will change. You must not wait until you feel like it, or you may never feel like doing that task. Nor must you try to change your feelings directly. Remember, they're an effect, not a cause, right? Do what you know God wants you to do, whether you feel like it or not, and a change in feelings will take place as a byproduct in time. Okay? So how are you going to actually counsel somebody who's depressed? I'm just going to give you an outline here, and then we're going to apply it in the next hour with the case study, okay? So let's look at that. First of all, we're going to gather lots of information. You need to know all sorts of things about this counselee, about who he or she is, their circumstances, their family, finances, their health, all sorts of information. Weekend one. Someone taught you how to do data gathering, so applying that to depression. Number two, we want to make sure that they've had a recent thorough medical exam. Why are we going to do that? We're going to rule out potential medical organic causes for their symptoms or potential drug or medication interactions. Number three, we want to help establish a God-centered view of life. What does that mean? Again, this is a repeat of things you've already had, but we want to center the counseling if you have a Christian now, okay? Christians coming to you for counseling. If it's an unbeliever, we want to minister the gospel to them to help them to see that this perspective is actually true. But we want to help them to see that the goal of life is what? To be pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God. And in fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 says that God is using all things to conform us to the image of His Son. And so we want to be a part of that. So we look and we ask for God to be doing that in our life. We want to teach them that cycle of depression. Okay, that picture that I showed you. In fact, I'll often that picture right there in your notes. I actually draw that up on a board, a whiteboard in counseling, and I walk them through it step by step so that they understand it and they realize that they didn't get to despair in one step. It was actually a lot of little steps, often that happened very, very quickly. So I want to help them to learn some things like this. I want them to learn about them, their circumstances versus how they respond. A lot of people think that their feelings, their emotions just happen to them. When the Bible says those emotions are the effect of how we choose to respond to the circumstances of life. Even if that response happens in like 6 nanoseconds, right? Just very, very quickly. Yeah, people, I don't want to steal the anger lecture, but guys, I'm just angry. I just have a short trigger. They think anger just happens, but what happens is they actually have learned to respond so quickly and so habitually that it seems like anger just happens to them. But actually, if you stop the tape and go frame by frame in terms of watching how somebody gets angry, you realize that there are several steps. A person makes a judgment about what happens. They respond according to a certain criteria of morality, and then they execute some sort of vengeance or sinful reaction to that. So I want to teach them also the commandment-oriented living versus feeling-oriented. We talked about that. Teach them the principle that feelings follow actions, like we looked at in Genesis 4. Notice also, I want to teach them to listen to their depression. Remember, the emotions are saying something about what's going on inside of you. So one of the things Ed Welch develops in his helpful little booklet that I have quoted there for you is to teach a counselee to listen to their depression. What is that emotion saying about what's going on inside of them? Well, let me give you some examples. That emotion might be saying, I'm afraid of something. I feel guilty or I'm ashamed about something. I lost something. I need something. That depression might actually say, I'm really, really, really angry, and that anger has morphed into depression. Or I must avoid something. Okay, so teach counselees to listen to depression. It might mean, woe is me. It might mean, I have no hope. Or they might feel bad, but as we look under the hood, they are trusting Christ. And we say, well, that's good. You know, your feelings may not change if you have a disease, if you have an illness, but you can be trusting in Christ in the midst of that. Okay? We want to help them to recognize what beliefs, thoughts, desires, and motives reveal about who or what they're worshiping. Help them to ask this question, am I clinging to something other than Jesus? The hope of a changed circumstance? A spouse coming back? A cancer being cured? And then help them, lead them in confession and repentance as heart issues arise that need to be confessed. We want to help them to practice the put off and put on principle, which you guys learned in weekend one. Help them to change their thinking and their beliefs. And then there are some habits we want them to develop, okay? What are some habits we want them to develop?